Turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Breaking from my Hebrews past series here, we will be back in Hebrews again near the end of this month. We'll go back to it again. But I wanted to preach a couple of topical messages to you before that. And this one really struck me as one that would be helpful to all of us, the Christian doctrine of suffering. You know, we all suffer. Sometimes it's physical. Sometimes it's emotional. And sorrow comes to us in many forms, and even for a few reasons. It can just be the providence of God. And when it comes to us from the providence of God, and there's no apparent reason, but it just comes to us, we can rest assured that God is doing this for our good and to grow us and to help us. But sometimes our suffering and sorrow comes to us because of our own mistakes and sins. And they become natural consequences. And we ought not to be discouraged even when that happens, because the Bible tells us that those that he disciplines, he loves, and chastens every son whom he receives. So even if that's the case, that should not discourage us. That should cause us to look to him and trust him once again. And sometimes suffering and sorrow comes to us just because we live in a sin-cursed world. And it's a world that's going to have problems. It grows thorns and weeds instead of good fruit. And the wheat and tares grow together. And sometimes there's just plain difficulty. And sometimes we do everything right. And the Apostle Paul ended up doing everything right and ended up in jail. Right? So there are no guarantees in that regard as far as escaping sorrow. In fact, just the opposite's true. Jesus Christ, the Lord, said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." And so we have this kind of tension that we live with. And of course, one day we won't have this kind of tension anymore. But today we do live in that tension, and we do live in those difficulties. And so this passage here is an excellent passage, one that really puts things into perspective for us of how we live our lives and how we should live our lives. And I'm going to read verses 3 through 11 for you. And you're going to notice, I believe it's in the first six verses, maybe verse 7 is included there. Yeah, it is. Verse 7 is included there too. There's going to be 10 times in these first five verses that the Greek word or form of Greek word paraclete is used. Now, paraclete, even if you don't know Greek, is probably one of those words that you're somewhat familiar with, because the Holy Spirit is called the paraclete. And we see that in John 14, 15, 16, and even in 17. So this is the promise of the Father that comes to us. Christ said, "If I'll go away, and I'll send the Comforter to you." Well, 10 times in these five verses, a form of the Greek word paraclete is used, 6 times as a noun, 4 times as a verb. And so the endings are different. There is one direct antonym that we find. The opposite of comfort is found in verse 8 when it says burdened. And we'll talk about that as we get through here too. Burdened. And that's the opposite of comfort. But as we go through here, if you have an ESV Bible, you're going to see the word comfort used 10 times. If you have a New King James Bible, like I'll be reading from, you're going to hear comfort and you're going to hear consolation. But rest assured, they're both forms of the same Greek word, paraclete. So let's read this together. Let me read it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." So there's our very first one. And I never get tired. And those of you that come here and have been here for years, you wouldn't know how many times to say, "I've heard Pastor Steve pray, thank you for grace and mercy. Grace and mercy just go together for me. I love grace. I love mercy." And he's the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now we're afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation. which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or, if we're comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Amen. Thus is the reading of God's word. You can see the word comfort, consolation, both translations of the same Greek word coming through there 10 times in this particular passage. And who's the paraclete? Well, like we said, the Holy Spirit is the paraclete. But there is a Trinitarian aspect to this, and I have it on your outline there from the commentator Philip Hughes. Philip Edgemont Hughes makes this excellent observation in his 2 Corinthians commentary. Quote, "This work of encouragement is indeed a work of the Blessed Trinity. As Paraclete, the Father comforts and consoles us. As Paraclete, the Holy Spirit strengthens and guides us. And as Paraclete, Jesus Christ the righteous is our advocate with the Father and our helper in the hour of temptation." And may the Lord help us to remember that and to drive it deep down to our hearts. Well, Paul is talking about particular circumstances of his own life. And Paul is talking about particular circumstances as the founder of the troubled church in Corinth and the troubles they were going through. But we can draw applicable principles here along with looking at the actual history that's behind here. But the first thing I'd like to say, and you have your outlines there before you, is look for the comfort, it shall surely come. Look for the comfort, Christian friend, it shall surely come. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Now turn with me to Exodus 34, please. When we think about an explanation of who God is, there's a lot of places we could go. But here's a place where God gives a self-description of himself to Moses. And it's near the very beginnings of Revelation as far as God revealing his written word to men. And Moses asked to see God and to know more of God. And the Bible tells us metaphorically that Moses was one that spoke with God face to face, so to speak. And so here now is just a glimpse of the glory of God and God's self-revelation of himself. And we're here in Exodus chapter 34. Let's begin reading in verse 5. "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed," and here it is, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped." Now there's God's self-declaration of himself. And you'd do well to memorize that. You'd do well to hide it in your heart and think of it often, because this is what God says about himself, so we know that it's absolutely true and absolutely correct. And while comfort is not expressly mentioned here, you can see how this self, this self-description of God's very comforting. It doesn't say comfort per se, but gracious, mercy, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, forgiving in iniquity and transgressions and sins, and all these things to meditate upon and expand upon in our own mind, and the Bible expands upon them as we go through the entirety of Scripture. And we also see how consistent God is. God is one, and God is simple. You know what that doctrine means, talking about the fact he doesn't have parts. We all have parts, but not God. Okay? And so God is consistent. He deals with his people this way, and he deals with those outside of Christ in a whole different way. And it was made in that very self-revelation that was there in the Old Testament, basically in types and shadows. Now, we're concentrating today on how he deals with his people. The Father never fails to comfort his own. The triune God never fails to comfort his own. When it comes to compassion and mercy, we fail. We fail often. But in God, we have a perfect example of comfort. And in some small way, in an imperfect way, we can model that to others. Often we don't have the kind of compassion we ought to have. We become preoccupied with our own person. We become preoccupied with our own projects. We become preoccupied with our own perceived needs. And we're so busy thinking about ourselves that the rest of the world goes by and we don't even think about what we can do. So I just exhort you to have compassion. Take the time, make the time, go out of your way, let something else go undone so you can minister to someone who's hurting. Too often we fail to give this kind of compassion, but I'm glad to say that God never fails. And he's never too busy or unconcerned to comfort the ones that he loves. So that's the first point. Look for the comfort personally. It shall surely come. In the midst of your sorrow, look for the comfort, because it will come. How will it come? By looking. By looking to Christ. By looking to him and trusting in him is how it's going to come. And then after it's come, and after we've received that blessing, and it can be right away or it might be years later that we've gone through some tremendous trial, but one of the things we can do is we can pass on the comfort that you've received. Pass on the comfort you've received. Look at verse 4. He's the Father of mercies, God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Pass on the comfort you receive. This is one of the reasons that we suffer. We go through a trial, but we don't go through it alone. And what I mean is, just remember, when your trial comes, it's not coming just for you. And your trial is not meant just for you alone. There's a purpose in your trial beyond simply enduring it. And there's a purpose in your trial even beyond simply learning from it. One of the purposes is that you can help and comfort others. So don't hoard your trial and don't hoard your comfort and don't be selfish with it. God gave you comfort. Pass on the comfort you've received. I want you to think about some trials in your own life as we speak here. Think about some of the big ones. Think about some of the small ones. Okay, but think about some of the trials. And you'll see that this is true, Christian friend. You know, I think about how hopeless the lost are. And I've been in situations with saved and lost alike in terrible situations and difficult situations like a funeral or at the bedside of someone who's dying or very, very sick. And with confidence, I and Christians can always say, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for the situation. You can pray for the people. Tell them that you're praying for them. And it's almost always well-received, almost always well-received. Only a few times has it not been. I remember one time my wife had a situation like this happen with one of her nephews who was going through a very, very hard time. And she told him that, I'm going to pray for you. He said, don't pray for me. I don't want you to pray for me. She says, you can't stop me from praying for you. I'm going to pray for you. And she did. And she did. And you know what? A few years later, that young man came back and said, thank you for praying for me. I appreciate it. You know. So it's very rare that you find someone that doesn't appreciate you praying for them. Saved and lost alike. But what can the lost man say in a situation like that? What can the lost woman say? You ever heard those empty words? Well, you're in my thoughts. Well, that's nice. You know, you're thinking about me. That's going to help me, I guess, somehow, you know. But what can they say? What can they really do when you come right down to it? But when you say, I'm praying for you, and then you better do it. If you're telling someone you're praying for them, you better pray for them. Okay. You're going in intercessory prayer before the God of heaven for them. No wonder they appreciate it. They ought to appreciate it. If they don't, may the Lord impress it upon their heart to appreciate it. I wish you well. You're in my thoughts. That's the best they can do. It falls far short of you're in my prayers. The lost have no comfort, no firm foundation, no solid rock, no place of refuge. And then, just introductory, talking about this passage still, the comfort will come proportionately. So, look for the comfort, it shall surely come. Pass on the comfort you receive, and the comfort will come proportionately. Now, you're not going to find this expressly given in the text, because it's not expressly there, but it's throughout the text. It's actually throughout the Bible. But it's throughout the text here. Throughout the passage, this idea is here. And the idea is simply this, that there is nothing too big for God, and there's no trial that's too great for Him. And the bigger the trial is, the greater the comfort and grace and mercy that you will receive. That's the truth. The greater the need, the larger the provision. Because God, get this, God is not only the one who sends the comfort, but God's the one who sent the trial. Okay? He's not just the one that sends the comfort. And sometimes people think that way, and they have a wrong view of God. They think, okay, now I'm in trouble, now I need God. Okay? God's the one who not only sends the comfort, He's the one that sent the trial. And I just challenge you, name a situation where God has lost control. Name a time that Satan has defeated God. And I'll tell you this, if Satan can defeat God, and if Satan has defeated God, and if Satan has defeated God even in your own life, what assurance do you have that at the end of days, God will be the absolute victor? If he can lose once, then he could lose again, right? But such is not the case. Now, we need to be careful ourselves. We need to be cautious. Because Satan does go about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's under the control of God, absolute control of God. But we need to be cautious because we can't do battle with Satan on our own. We are incapable of doing that. We cannot defeat him in our own strength. Even Michael the archangel did not bring a railing accusation against Satan, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Okay. So we don't have that power. We don't have that ability, and we must not think that we do. But the reality is that God already defeated Satan 2,000 years ago on the cross. Satan's just waiting his final execution. He's living on borrowed time. He's limited today in the activities that he can perform. And those are the great comforts that we have. So even if our trial is of our own making, and sometimes it is, we can still look to God and we can still trust him. And if it's just one of those providential circumstances that's come for no apparent reason, we can still trust God and look to him. Or if it's one of those situations where God is particularly sending the trial to grow us in his grace and grow us in his mercy, guess what we're supposed to do? Supposed to look to God and trust him. That's always the answer. As simple as that sounds, it's a difficult thing to do, but it's what we must do. And may God help us to do that, because where else are you going to turn? And where else are you going to go? Jerry Bridges wrote an excellent book. And I'm not really using that today, except the principles, or many of the principles I'm saying are in this book. We've had it in our book room before. It's easily available on the internet. You can get a hold of it. It's well worth reading, and it's worth reading again if you only read it once. It's called Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. One of the finest titles I've ever heard given to a book. And that's what it's about. Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. The comfort will come proportionately. We have scripture proof for that. We have we can see that so many times. There's never a trial that's too big for God. You know, he's the one that sends the trial. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation." Okay, that's that. "But will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." So, Christian, take heart. If you're in a great trial right now, God's in control of your trial. Okay, he's in control of it. And we're all in trials at times, or one another. And I mentioned it in my prayer. But maybe if you're not in a trial right now, then rejoice, give thanks, and sing. And look to God and trust him, because the trial is right around the corner and it's coming. And I don't say that to discourage you. That's just the way it is in this particular world. I don't care what the problem is, though. If it's the death of a loved one, if it's your failing health, maybe you're feeling the effects of age on your own body. Maybe someone's giving you grief. Maybe someone's giving you sorrow. Maybe it's persecution. People talk about, oh man, the great tribulation is coming someday. I'll tell you something. What if you lived in Syria, Christian friend, for the last 4 years? I think that's about as great a tribulation as you're ever going to see, right? I mean, that's just it. We have it easy. We have it soft compared to so many. And there are those that have suffered greatly in times past, in history past, and there are times that are suffering greatly today. But you know what? With that suffering comes great comfort. And God gives comfort too. Now, in this particular passage, Paul alluded to it, talking about himself personally. In this passage we're talking about, Paul suffered for the sake of the gospel. Most of us don't suffer for the sake of the gospel. Not in modern day America. We may think that we do, but we generally really don't, is the truth of the matter. And we were inconvenienced for the sake of the gospel. You know, that's about as bad as it gets, you know. But there are people that suffer and have suffered, and martyrs. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you'll see things from the past that are still true today. Paul suffered for the sake of the gospel. Many of the epistles he wrote them from prison. And if you were to turn, we're not going to turn there, but if you were to read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he gives a large litany of all the things that he suffered. Well, all the things he'd suffered so far. There was more suffering yet to come, because 2 Corinthians is a fairly early book in his history. Paul suffered for the sake of the gospel. Christians still suffer for the sake of the gospel. Now, I want to go through this very quickly because time it would make us do so. It's from a sermon by Andrew Bonar, a saint of times past. And he gives 10 benefits from trials. And I just put them on the outline without any explanation above it. And I'm not going to give a whole lot of explanation. I think they're self-explanatory. And if you want to, you can study them and you can see them later. But 10 benefits that come from trials. Number one, it shows God is in earnest with us. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Often it's in the form of trial. So we dare to believe the truth. God has a purpose, even in this trial that I'm going through today. Number two, it assures me that I'm loved. Because he only disciplines his children, so if that's the case, we know as his child that, you know, he still loves us, still cares for us, and he doesn't retributively punish us. If there is correction, it's out of love. But don't for a minute think that every trial is correction and discipline, because it's not. I already mentioned that there's other reasons that it happens. A third thing is it draws prayer to us. When we go through our trial and we tell others, then they pray for us, and they uphold us to God. Fourth of all, it knits us in empathy to others. When others tell us, we can empathize, and we can give them the comfort that we've been comforted with by God himself, according to verse number 4. So, and it teaches us to have sympathy and empathy with fellow believers. So it knits us together and then we can have sympathy and empathy with them too. It makes us more receptive to spiritual benefits. It softens our heart. It makes us appreciate God's work in our life. And what a joy it is to come out of the trial on the other side. What a tremendous joy. And it makes us prize of the word. You know, the word is full of promises. And you can claim those promises. And you can look to God to fulfill those promises. And the word is true, and truth comes alive when we experience it. It's true whether we experience it or not. And even if we mope and grope and hang our heads and feel sorry for ourselves, the word is still true. But what a sad way to live your life. What a terrible way to live your life. You don't have to live your life that way. You know, we should be open and receptive to spiritual benefits and prize of the word. And trials shut out the world. You know, many times our trials, we see them for what they are. They're mere trifles. In my life, I can tell you this. I look back because most of my life is back now. Okay. That's the truth of the matter. I look back and I think about all the things that have happened. Some of them pretty terrible, but God was there in the midst of it all, you know. And really, you know, trials shut out the world. And they help us in the long run, if we'll look at it properly, to see, you know, these are mere trifles in the grand scheme of things. And I'm going to go into eternity one day. I'm going to go into eternity, and all these things will be left behind and be gone. And so in the midst of our trial, it's easy to get really anxious and to really forget what's important. And to focus on the trial instead of focusing on God. And focus on the problem instead of focusing on God. And focus on the issues instead of trusting in God. And I'm not belittling problems because they really are important. But trials make us look up. Well, they should. Trials should drive us to our knees and our faces to the heavens to look up and see Him. What does Colossians 3:1 say? If, and that's not an if of doubt, because he's not doubting their Christianity here. Sometimes we, in translation, we get things a little bit muddled here. In the Greek, I wouldn't translate it this way, but really the sense of it is, since ye be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. You know, because of the session of Christ, we can look to him. So trials make us look up. And trials ultimately turn our hope to the second coming and the final consummation of all things. Because this old world as it stands today is not going to live forever. And this shell that we carry around with us, so we should not degrade our bodies. Our bodies are important. But they do deteriorate, don't they? I told the story before on my son, Ben. You might remember I was given the illustration to the kids when we had a school here about that we're dying. We're born dying. You know, we may be growing and getting, you know, bigger and bigger and bigger, but really all the days we're dying, our cells are dying, and eventually we die. You know, telling that to the kids. Of course, our little four-year-old Ben wasn't quite comprehending it all very well, so he went out to the Becky went out to the store with Ben, and two of the older ladies of the church that are now with the Lord were with them. And so there's Becky, the two older ladies, and Ben, you know, and they're walking through the grocery store, and an old man comes up to Ben and says, "How are you, young man?" And he says, "I'm dying." And he scurried away as quick as he could before they could say anything, and the ladies, well, they laughed just like you're laughing. They thought that was great, you know. And, well, there you go, you know. But the truth of the matter is, you know, it turns our hope to the second coming and the final consummation of all things. We will live in eternity in these bodies, but not like they are today. The pains that you might be feeling right now and the weariness that you may be feeling right now. And I don't ever get offended when somebody falls asleep in the service, by the way. and I'm not picking anybody out. But I don't get offended at that because I've done that too. Not while I'm preaching. I've never done it while I'm preaching, but I've done it. I fall asleep too. Okay. So I never get offended at that. I realize our bodies are weak, but you know, someday they're going to be new and alive and vital and like the Lord Jesus Christ's perfect body. And so shall we dwell with the Lord. No pain, no suffering, not a trouble, not a sigh, not a tear. And the next tear you cry in sorrow. The next tear you cry in sorrow, I pray that you'll remember that there's coming a day that you'll never feel sorrow again, to the glory of the Lord. Well, let me just conclude the passage here, a few more things to say. But I want to give some more thoughts here. And this will go fairly quickly, even though we're on the second part of the outline. It'll go fairly quickly. The value of both suffering and comfort. We can see this in verses 5 through 7. The value of both suffering and comfort. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Do you see the contrast here? The sufferings of Christ abound in us. I'm not talking about the atonement of Christ. The atonement is not in view here. There's no thought about that. There's no thought of Paul or anyone sharing in Christ's atoning sacrifice. Okay, so that's not in view here. But as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abound through Christ. Now, if we're afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we're comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you'll partake of the consolation. And how does he know that? He knows that from the Word of God, and he knows it from his own personal experience. He knows it in two different ways. Now, what is he saying about verse number 5, about the Lord Jesus Christ? Turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And just keep your finger in 2 Corinthians, because we'll be back there in a moment. But we're going to look at two passages in Acts. What is he talking about? Well, as I said, he's not talking about the atonement. But he's talking about something very important that's true for you, Christian friend, and was true back then, too. Jesus Christ himself was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But notice what happens here in Acts chapter 9, verse 4. This is Paul, Saul at the time, on the road of Damascus. A light shone around him from heaven. Verse 4, then he, Paul, fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said to him, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goats. What's Christ saying to him here? Okay. I mean, Paul had a wagon with Christians in the back of it. And he was going to take them to the priests and let the priests do with them whatsoever they would so desire, even if that be putting the heretics to death. That's what Saul was doing. And the Lord says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? He didn't say, I'm not persecuting you, I'm persecuting these guys. Why? Because of the union of Christ. Christ can say, you're persecuting me. And this is true for martyrs, and this is true for those that truly are suffering for the Lord and for the purposes of the Lord. We're all in union with Christ. But we can truthfully say, the reason you don't have to go after revenge, you notice how Paul never went after revenge in anything that he endured? And he wasn't hateful to even those that were hateful to him. Because he knew a principle, and he was a true principle. Number one, he knew that he'd been a persecutor, so he understood what it was like to be a persecutor and how not to understand the real issues. But he also knew this, that the sufferings of Christ were true and real. As Christ was truly man. The sufferings of Christ were true and real. And, you know, why should we expect anything less? And if we have something less, as we do, we should praise God for that and be very, very glad for that. We are a blessed people, far above almost all Christians that have lived in almost every time frame of history. Well, that's the first thing we'd just say about this, is the union of Christ and his people. And then, chapter 14, that's not to say that we don't have troubles, but we just don't have those kind of persecution troubles as such, you know. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." There's another promise from the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." The Apostle Paul says, "We through many tribulations must enter the kingdom of God." I say, "Well, I don't want to have tribulations like that." Then I guess you don't prize God as you should. It comes natural part. You know, preachers lie when they say this: come to Christ and your problems will be solved. Well, you know, that may be a good sales pitch, but it's not a good way to make disciples. Because they're going to find out real fast, "Hey, that didn't work out. I was promised no trials. I was promised a good life. I was promised everything to go well for me. What in the world happened?" Well, we need to tell people the truth. Come to Christ. All your problems aren't necessarily going to be solved. But you're going to have one that's with you through every single trial, through every single problem. You'll have one that loves you. You'll have one that never leaves you. You'll have one that never forsakes you. And it really doesn't matter ultimately what happens in this world, be it 30 years or 50 years or 70 years or 100 years. Ultimately, it's not going to matter when it's all said and done. "For so shall we ever be with the Lord. Live for him today, and you will live for him forever." And that's the promise that we have. And it's not because we lived for him. We can actually go around with our heads down and fighting against the very God who loved us. And what do you think God's going to do? You say, "Well, that's okay. You fought against me enough. I'm going to just let it go." No. He'll keep the pressure on until we finally quit looking down and look up. So may God help us towards that end. Paul personally knew that comfort can only come from God, and Paul was confident that as the Corinthians were going through their trials, God would prove to be their comforter too. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. What was the magnitude of Paul's suffering? Well, it was immense. It was huge. And, let's just read in verse 8. "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had this sentence of death in ourselves, so we should trust in God." "We had this sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." And besides all these things, it doesn't say this in this particular passage, but as pastor, there's something that Paul says that's very poignant that I've thought about many times, and feel it to a much, much, much lesser extent than Paul. Absolutely, much lesser extent than Paul. But Paul's talking about his trials in a certain place. And then he says, "Above all these things comes upon me the daily care of the churches." You know, but again, he trusted God for that too. And to some extent, I can understand that, but not like Paul, of course. Well, verse number 8, you know, burdened. There's the antonym there. Trouble. The word trouble has to do with dilipsis or tribulation. And then burdened. Burdened beyond power. Like a ship that's so loaded down it's about to sink. Like a cart so loaded down, it's about to break. a condemned man who's simply waiting to die. In fact, that's what he means. Paul's not speaking in hyperbole. He means what he says. Death seemed imminent. There seemed to be no hope of escape. He says we despaired even of life. It was an utter despair. It was easy to give up all hope. It could be translated, we never thought we would live through it. Phillips paraphrases it this way. We were completely overwhelmed. The burden was more than we could bear. In fact, we told ourselves, this is the end. Now, that's a paraphrase, admittedly. But you know what? It all worked out for Paul's good. As once again he saw, he must not, could not trust in himself. If he was as good as dead, he could still trust God who raises the dead. That's what it says. We all have the temptation to trust in ourselves too much, but we must always trust in God. We have a natural tendency to think too highly of ourselves. We think too much about ourselves. We think too grandiosely about ourselves. Those thoughts should be reserved for God. But verse 10 is so encouraging because here's a threefold deliverance. A threefold deliverance. Can you see it there? Who delivered us from so great a death? Who does deliver us? In whom we trust that he will still deliver us? You see the threefold deliverance there, right? He did it in the past. He's doing it now. And we believe he's going to continue to do it on into the future. Oh my. I'll tell you, if you look to Christ, if you trust in him, you will receive the comfort in due time. Learn from Paul. The trials God's delivered you from, the trials he is delivering you from, these things should encourage your heart that he'll continue to deliver. You should use past victories to encourage you in present and future endeavors. The past deliverances that God has given you to sustain you through today's trials. And there is a cure that God gives us for self-trust, and that's to trust in God. You really have a choice. Trust in yourself or trust in God. You really can't do both. You can't do both. And to conclude, there's a very practical thing here in verse 11. As Paul graciously talks to these Corinthians, who were a bunch of rebels, to tell you the truth, and caused him a lot of grief. But he says, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through the many. God's sovereign in all things. God is in absolute control. God does not need us. But with all that being said and done, Paul talks about prayer. And somehow, God uses the prayers of his people to accomplish great things to his glory. And with that being said and done, and that doesn't in any way diminish the sovereignty of God. But with all that being said and done, there's four applications that we can just conclude here. I put them on your outline. You can see them here. Go through them quickly. First thing that we can draw from this is that God has commanded us to pray for one another. The Apostle Paul is never shy in asking for the prayers of God's people on his behalf. But he wasn't a hypocrite. He didn't just ask for prayers. He engaged himself in praying for others. And then the second thing we can say is prayer teaches us our unworthiness. The Pharisee can pray and tell God how great he is. Okay. And the Pharisee did that in the parable. But prayer, true prayer, shows us, because you notice what Christ said there? The Pharisee prayed with himself. Oh, Lord, I thank you I'm not like this man. Okay. People quote prayers that mean nothing all the time. But true prayer shows that we're empty of self and need his strength. One of the greatest hindrances to prayer is that we're too busy. Now, you think about that for a minute. We have an answer, and we have a source. We have all these problems that we face, and we're too busy to pray. That's a shameful admission that we really do think that we can live our life without God. That's what we're basically saying. We don't believe that. But sometimes our practice draws the lie to what we're actually doing and what we're saying. Prayer teaches us our unworthiness as we bow before Him. As we come to Him as supplicants, then we're putting ourselves in the place of not trusting ourselves, but trusting Him. Then a third thing we say, aside from the answers we receive, and we do receive answers, aside from the answers we receive, prayer is a great benefit to our souls. It's a great benefit to our souls. You know, a world-class runner continues to train, or he quickly or she quickly loses their edge. And a Christian must pray to remain spiritually healthy. Prayer is a means of grace. Prayer builds us up in the Lord. Prayer is something that you can do. Everybody can pray. You can pray. You may stumble and mumble and pray, but you can pray. Because all you need to do is talk to your Father. Talk to your Father, who is more ready to hear you than you are to come to Him. Not everybody can preach. Not everybody should preach. Not everyone can give significant amounts of money. Not everybody can even give sacrificially, although that should be our goal. The widow gives two mites, and she gives basically about everything she has. Well, we all have varying gifts, and we should use our gifts. Nobody has every gift. But there is something everybody can do that's a Christian. You can pray. And I'll say this too. You also, your unconverted children, you need to teach them to pray. Because they need to learn how to pray, even though they're unconverted. You can teach them how to pray. And then you can pray for them that the very God that they're learning to pray to will change their hearts and bring them to Christ. And then fourth of all, there's a thankfulness that comes from answered prayer. There's a thankfulness that comes. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through the many. There's a thankfulness that comes. Paul and his companions were delivered, and Paul gave thanks. And the Corinthians gave thanks. And others gave thanks. There was thanksgiving amongst all those that prayed. Many persons. The Greek is interesting here. It's polyon prosopon. And it literally means many faces. Thanksgiving, many persons, and it's a colloquial thing, but it literally means many faces. And the picture that I see from that, as I looked at it in the Greek, was the picture of a multitude of faces lifted up together to God in thanksgiving for the deliverance of prayer, in answer to prayer. And there's something very practical that happens here. Because if you pray about something, you're going to care about it. You know? One of the reasons Christ told us to pray for your enemies, it's hard to hate somebody when you're praying for them. So maybe you got someone that you don't particularly like, or even they're an enemy. Best thing you do is pray for them. Pray for them. If you pray about something, you care about it. And when God works, you can give thanks. So it's one of the great practical things we can do. Paul was comforted by their prayers, and they were comforted by Paul's deliverance. But what if they hadn't prayed for him? You know, we miss a lot of blessings because somebody asks us to pray for them. And we say, okay, I'll pray for you, and then we don't. And then God delivers them. And we can be happy, but how much happier would it have been to say, ah, God has answered our prayers and done what He said that He would do. God truly is the God of all comfort, and our best comfort is yet to come. So Christian friend, let me just remind you, this old world's not going to last forever. We will live with him eternally with never a trouble, never a sigh, and never a tear. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, you are the God of all mercies and the God of all comfort. And I would have to think that every single Christian in this room was able to think about the times that you comforted them. And Lord, let us learn from our trials. Let us learn from our difficulties. If we're in the midst of them today, Father, glory be your name, and may you continue to work in our heart and life according to your purpose, whatever that purpose would be. If it's past deliverances, we thank you for that. If it's the trials that are lurking around the corner, Father, I thank you that we don't see the future. Many times if we were to see the future, we'd be horrified at what lies ahead. But Lord, we know that you'll give the grace, and you'll give the comfort, and you'll give the mercy, and you'll give what's needed at the hour of need. So Lord, let us confidently look to you, trusting in you for whatever may befall. For we know that ultimately it will work for our good and your glory. Father, help us to continue to trust, ever trusting, ever looking to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is today seated at the right hand of God the Father. We thank you for this one who loved us so much that he gave his life for us. In his name we pray. Amen.